We'll read the first 14 verses of Acts chapter 21. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, and there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. This passage begins by describing a journey, and the journey is from Ephesus, which the previous chapter described Paul and his companions' departure from. And it describes the path that they took, and essentially what's happening is they're in Ephesus in Asia Minor, and they're taking a very direct sailing route to the coast of Syria, from which, very close to Judea, they can head south by land to go to Jerusalem. Paul had said he was eager to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And so they take this direct route, they sail by Cyprus, and along the way, they find certain disciples. This passage makes reference to a number of individuals that are part, a number of people, a number of disciples that were significant at this time. It mentions Paul, of course, who has been in a place of prominence in the account that's given in the book of Acts. Luke is not specifically mentioned by name, but he is referred to in the first person on a number of occasions as the narrator, who is also himself involved in the events that are unfolding. He is describing himself taking the journey, himself taking part in trying to persuade Paul not to go into Jerusalem, into danger. And so we find that Luke is there along with the other companions of Paul and the disciples. It mentions Philip the evangelist. You may recall Philip was mentioned earlier in the book of Acts in a number of different events. First of all, he was one of the seven, as it makes reference to him here. He was one of the seven of the first deacons. He was one of the seven that was set apart for the work of seeing to the needs of the widows. He is referred to as Philip the evangelist. That word is used just a handful of times in the scriptures, but it comes from the word evangel or gospel. It describes one who had a calling of God to spread the message of the gospel, to declare the good news. And indeed, that is exactly what we find Philip doing in the places where he is described in the book of Acts. He goes out and he goes down to Samaria, which was a place where where there were people that did not get along with or associate with or socialize with the Jews. But there were people that Jesus himself, during his ministry, had gone and reached out to. Remember the case where he met the woman at the well and he spoke with her. Well, she was a Samaritan. And he speaks with her and then with the whole group of people from that city. And so Jesus had begun to plant the seeds of the kingdom of God, even among the Samaritans. And Philip is sent by the Spirit of God after him to go down and to water the seeds that Jesus had planted, to spread the news of the gospel. And he receives a harvest that comes out of that. Later on, the apostles also come after him and they go down to minister among the Samaritans, as we see God's work spread throughout all different types of people. The kingdom of God was coming with power to the people in these various groups. And Philip was one of the people involved in that. So Philip is mentioned here. And it's also interesting to see how Paul and Philip from different circles and from different situations are now brought together. And Philip is now showing hospitality to Paul and his company. It also mentions that Philip had four daughters. There's prophetesses, these young women, four of them, who it says did prophecy. More on that in a moment. It also mentions another prophet by the name of Agabus, who came down from Judea. So here was a prophet, and he's coming up to Syria, and he's joining this great big meeting, this great big gathering together of disciples, the company of Paul, the household of Philip, the other disciples from this church that are coming, and a prophet, a well-regarded and well-known prophet, comes from Judea, and he comes and he prophesies. And in fact, this is not the first time that Agabus has been mentioned in the book of Acts. He is mentioned earlier as well. Also, we have many unnamed disciples that are mentioned here, many specifically named, but there are various disciples, men, women, children, all of them coming out, gathering together, meeting Paul's company along the different stages of their journey. And we see that everywhere that Paul and his company traveled, they were preaching the word. Everywhere they went, many places, there were already disciples. And when the disciples were there, they would come together, they would show hospitality, they would show the warmth of fellowship with one another as they joined together to encourage and exhort and have showed the solidarity of discipleship one with another. This passage in the events that it describes, it ends with the disciples trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem because of the danger which awaited him, as attested by the prophets. And Paul persuaded in his own will and heart and mind to go there for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it concludes with them saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So now, as we see the events that unfold and the people involved, there's a few things I'd like us to consider from this passage. The first thing I want us to specifically take note of in these events is the warmth of the fellowship that the disciples had one with another. You see this throughout the book of Acts, but it is exemplified in this passage. These disciples, you can imagine, some of them might have known each other previously. Some of them were, as far as earthly ties were concerned, complete strangers to each other. But it didn't seem to matter. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they went, they were received into those that had homes. They were received in. They were greeted with warmth. They were kneeling down together in prayer. They were fellowshipping with each other. They were worshiping together. They were united together by a bond that transcended the bonds of this earth. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were Gentiles. But they were united together in the bonds of fellowship that they had in Jesus Christ. They encourage each other. They care about each other. These disciples are deeply concerned about Paul and his well-being, because the Holy Spirit has alerted them to, through the prophecies that take place, the fact that Paul was awaited by great danger when he went to Jerusalem. And it becomes even more specific and more apparent as he goes. Notice it says in verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, what this is, I believe, indicating, and this is based on what comes later in this passage, I believe what's happening here is the Spirit of God is making these prophets aware, these disciples aware, that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, that imprisonment awaits him, or some form of harm awaits him in Jerusalem. And so they are, by their care and love for Paul, they're urging him not to go. It's not, at this point, I don't believe, indicating that the Spirit of God is trying to tell Paul not to go, based on what we see from the account with Agabus, but the Spirit of God is revealing that harm, imprisonment, some type of danger awaits Paul in this place. And in fact, these are not the first to prophesy of the persecutions and the troubles that would come during this time, of which we can see more of. But as we look at this, we see that the disciples of Jesus Christ have a great love for one another. Jesus taught and exemplified this love to his disciples, and he commanded them, his commandment, not a burdensome commandment. It's a lovely commandment. It's a wonderful commandment. He says, love one another. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. What an easy yoke that is to bear, that we would be a community that is defined by love one for another. And these disciples had a great love for one another. Paul's heart was broken as they were urging him not to go, as he saw their sorrow. They were breaking his heart in their weeping and their sorrow because they knew that he was going to harm. And so we see this admirable quality that the disciples had, that they cared so much for each other. And this love that they had for another, it was not just a feeling, it was not just a warmth of heart, but it was a warmth of heart and feeling and disposition of mind that overflowed into their actions one to another, showing hospitality, unselfishly caring for one another, and all of these things. It is a great example and lesson to us. And indeed, I believe that we have experienced, I know I have experienced in my life, the warmth of fellowship of the disciples of Jesus Christ. I've met people that I never knew before a day in my life and instantly had a connection and a bond. I've been invited into homes. I've been given places to stay, fed meals by people that had never even met me before, but loved me already because of Jesus Christ, because of the kingdom of God, because of the Holy Spirit that was in them and in me, and it unites us as the disciples of Jesus Christ together, so that we have and can enter into the same warmth of fellowship and love that these disciples had. And they had that love. Notice, they had that love in a time of great crisis, in a time of great suffering. Things were not easy at this time. This was, as I'll say more in a moment, this was a time of great trouble. This was a time of great suffering, persecution, cataclysmic events. The whole world was in upheaval at this time. And yet, not in, just in spite of those things, but even in the midst of those things, their love abounded more and more. And may it be the same with us. May our love not be just a fair weather love, that we're willing to love and serve one another when things are going great. But what about when things are not going well? Is that love going to fade away? Is it going to wax cold? Jesus said that in those days, in the last days, that the love of many would wax cold. But the love of the disciples could burn with a fervency that endured, and not only endured, but burned all the brighter even when they were in the face of troubles and suffering and persecution. I mentioned this was a time of great trouble. This was, in fact, a time that was a time when prophecy was being fulfilled, when the words that Jesus spoke, when the words that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke, when the words of the apostles, what they wrote in their letters, what Paul wrote in his letters, was being fulfilled, was unfolding before their very eyes. For example, the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel had said that a time would come when God would pour out his spirit and their young men and their young women would prophesy and dream dreams and see visions. And we see this very thing unfolding right here. Philip's four daughters are prophesying in fulfillment of the words that the prophet Joel spoke. Peter said that the time of the fulfillment of that prophecy was happening right then, as they saw the tongues of fire come down from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And Peter quotes that prophecy and he says that this was the unfolding and that it would come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see the fulfillment of those things. We also see things that Jesus spoke about. Jesus spoke about things that would happen in the last days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the old covenant. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man should deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. We see even in the book of Acts, we see many of these things that Jesus spoke about already happening. For example, the disciples that he says this to, being delivered up, being placed before authorities and powers, and having to testify, having to speak the word, and being given by the Holy Spirit in that moment when they were on trial before Agrippa or before Festus or before Caesar. And they're on trial and they're given the words to speak, to testify of the power and grace of Jesus Christ. This was a time in history of great tumult where all these things that Jesus just spoke about took place. We see some of them in the book of Acts. For example, I mentioned that we've seen Agabus, the prophet, already in the book of Acts. Where he comes up is earlier when he prophesies that there's going to be a famine that's going to affect the whole land. And he prophesies this famine, it's going to affect the whole land of Judea. And the result of that is going to be that the disciples in Judea are going to suffer greatly under that. That they're going to be in a time of great trouble because there's not going to be food in their land. But because God, through the prophets, testifies that this is going to take place, what happens is the disciples from all the Gentile places all around, Paul and others that are traveling among them, go and they gather up the generous gifts and aid from all the disciples in the parts that weren't yet affected by that famine. And they gather up and they're generous and they send their gifts down to the suffering disciples in Judea and they help their brethren through the times of trouble. What an incredible example we have of the disciples in this time, that they were willing not just to look out for themselves, not just to look out for their own nation and tribe and people, but to help disciples from another nation, from another background that they had never met before, to endure a suffering that was coming upon the land. And it was this prophet, Agabus, who by the Spirit of God had testified of the famine that was going to come upon the land of Judea. And that's described to us earlier in the 11th chapter of Acts. So we see all these things taking place. Well, Jesus said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That word that's translated sorrows there. It's the same word that can be translated to define a mother giving birth in travail. It describes birth pangs. Some translations translate it, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. And this is, in fact, what the prophets had foretold. They had foretold birth pangs, travail, the pain of giving birth. This was the image that was given. And why? Why describe the tribulation and the suffering in that way? Because the nation was giving birth. The nation was giving birth. And that is talked about in Isaiah chapter 66. The nation is giving birth, and all these birth pangs are taking place. They are giving birth to what? Well, they are giving birth to a man child. They are giving birth to a man child. Who is this man child? He is the Savior of the world. But that's confusing, isn't it? Because these trials and tribulations are happening after Jesus is born. Well, in Isaiah chapter 66, we have a prophecy that speaks of such things. Isaiah 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such a things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. This is an incredible passage. It says, who has heard of such a thing? Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This, in fact, foretells the new birth of the nation, the new birth of the nation of God's people, which was begun, which was accomplished by the birth of the Messiah, which was accomplished by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the birth pangs which Israel would experience in giving birth to the new Israel, to the reborn Israel, that they would suffer, would happen during this time as the old covenant comes to its end and gives way to the new covenant, which had come to be through the birth, through the sacrifice, through the shedding of the blood, and through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So all that to say that this is a time of great tumult. There were earthquakes. There were wars. There were rumors of wars. There were famines. There were pestilences. There was persecution. The disciples of Jesus Christ were being hauled before the authorities. They were being cast out of the synagogues. They were being disowned by their families. It was a time of great trouble. And yet, in the midst of this trouble, God is preserving and guiding and empowering and equipping his disciples to serve him even in the midst of that trouble. And so even though the world was opposed to them, Jesus and his disciples could say, be of good cheer, for our Lord has overcome the world. We have overcome the world through faith. And so we see the tumultuous time in which this was all taking place. Now, what else? We also see the name of the Lord Jesus is the ultimate desire, the glory for the name of Jesus, the spread of the name of Jesus, the magnification of the name of Jesus is the desire of his disciples. Now, it was very sorrowful for the disciples and even Paul himself to consider what awaited him at Jerusalem. We have this very vivid prophecy. And as prophecy was often given by God, God often gave prophecy with visual elements. He often used visual images and pictures in order to convey to the minds of those that heard those prophecy what was taking place. In this case, Paul, his company, the other disciples, they're gathered together, they're in a meeting, the word's being preached, they're singing songs, who knows? And this prophet, he stands up and he comes and he walks over to Paul and he takes Paul's girdle and he binds up his own hands with it. And he's doing this led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is impressing upon his spirit to do these things, to act this out. And he says, thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Very similar pattern to what happened to his Lord before him, who was delivered up by the Jews, taken, bound, and delivered up to the Gentiles to be punished, to be executed. Well, they're going to try to do the same thing to Paul. His enemies, the enemies of the disciples of Jesus, they're going to bind Paul and they're going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles with the hopes that this could lead to him being put to death. And it says, when the disciples heard these things, both we and they at that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what do we know about Paul from this? Paul and others like him. Now, it was not that Paul had no regard for the suffering that he would feel. It's not that Paul was just careless and didn't care about the danger or the harm, and he just put himself into risky situations all the time. It's none of those things. Paul was not doing this for no reason. Paul was not going into the heart of the epicenter of his enemies for no purpose. He wasn't going in just to provoke them. He had a reason, a driving motivation in all that he did, and it was the name of Jesus. This is a pervading theme in the book of Acts. Peter spoke about it early. Peter raised a man that was lame by the power of the name of Jesus, through faith in his name. Peter said, there is no other name given among under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, his authority, his person, the proclamation of the message of the gospel. This was the driving motivation that Paul and the other disciples had that was able to drive them even forward in the face of danger and harm. You know, they felt the pain of being hit with stones or being whipped. They felt the coldness and the discomfort of being in a prison cell, the hunger of not eating for days because they're being imprisoned in awful conditions. Just like you and I would if we were in that situation. They weren't these superhuman beings that felt no pain or suffering. Why were they willing to endure? For the name of Jesus. For the name of Jesus. Because they knew that that name, that he has been given a name above every name. They knew that in that name, there's hope for the hopeless, that there's forgiveness for the sinner, that there's power to cleanse the guilty conscience. They knew that in that name is the name of the one who is the Savior, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. They knew that they desired more than anything for the good of those that would hear it and for the glory of Jesus, and because it would be pleasing in the sight of the Heavenly Father, they knew that it was worth the suffering in order to be able to speak forth the name of Jesus Christ, to proclaim His name and to serve Him. And so he says, I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, this isn't just a regular disagreement. This is the care and concern that they had for one another. They're not trying to disagree with Paul. They're trying to persuade him because they are concerned for his well-being. But Paul is persuaded already by what he must do for the name of Jesus Christ, because he also has been given a calling of God upon his life to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it said when he was converted that God would show him what great things he must suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul would also write, he would write, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation with eternal glory. He endured all that he endured for the sake of the elect of God, that they might hear the message of Jesus Christ and obtain that salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. This was his driving motivation. He had a calling by God. And so he is going to press on, and he's going to go. And this leads us to the last point that I want us to take note of, and that is the will of God, the will of the Lord. You know, we have our desires, and our desires may seem okay. In fact, these disciples, I think they had noble desires. They didn't want harm to come to Paul. This wasn't bad on their part that they didn't want harm to come to him. But what is important is that our desires and our will is submitted to the will of God. The Lord's will be done. Jesus himself said he came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. He prayed in the garden, not my will be done, but thy will be done, O Father. And if the Son of God himself, the Son himself, can pray, thy will, not mine, be done, how much more ought we, whose wills and desires are imperfect, often led astray by our own frailty or sin, how much more ought we to submit our own desires and will to the will of God? In fact, it's exactly what Jesus taught us to pray. He said to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we are praying to God, thy will be done, think about what those words mean. They mean not just, God, your will be done, when it aligns with what I want. We are praying, God, your will be done, when it's the same as what I want. Your will be done when it's different from what I want. Your will be done if it directly opposes everything that I desire. God, in every situation, your will be done. And my will be laid in submission to your will. These disciples, they desired their friend, their beloved friend, to be as far away from harm as possible. And this was not a bad thing for them to want in a regular situation, but he was called by God to go. And so at the end, it says, when he could not be persuaded, we ceased. Eventually, we need to cease and submit our wills before God, knowing that his will be done, and that is the best thing that could possibly be for us. That he does all things well. That it might mean suffering, that it might mean sorrow, but that the best thing that we could have is for the will of God to be done in our lives and in the world. So when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it means not just that other people would submit to his will, but that we ourselves in our own hearts and our own desires would lay them down before God, knowing that he truly knows best and has the best in mind. God did not promise Paul that he would have an easy path. He did not promise him that he would be free of persecution, or even that he would be free of laying down his life for the name of Jesus Christ. But Paul and the others that followed the name of Jesus, they were greatly blessed in their path of service to him. And they had their eyes fixed upon the heavenly reality, the heavenly prize that was of more value than anything that they might have in this life. And so they, the disciples, all those together could cease and say, "The will of the Lord be done." Let us pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, that your word is steadfast and true, that the things that you have foretold have come to pass, will come to pass, just as you have said, that we have full confidence in the truthfulness of what you have spoken, for God is true, even if every man is a liar. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of those of your many disciples that have gone before us, and the heritage of faith and service to you that they have left behind for us, an example and an inheritance in your kingdom, the church and its ordinances, and the proclamation of the gospel, and the means through which you have brought we ourselves to the knowledge of the truth through the faithfulness of disciples that came before us. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that we might have the faith and courage to walk in the footsteps of those, that we would have that fellowship of love one for another, that we would submit ourselves to your will, and that we would desire that our lives and our service would be for the glorifying, the magnifying, the sounding forth of the precious name of Jesus Christ.